According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we have a backup plan of some sort. I don't know if this thing's going to kill me or not, but it will evidently record an MP3 file. So that being the case, then we will have one that can be posted to the website later this evening. And then whatever else the Lord wants to do with the recording booth, he's free to do as he pleases. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed to our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. It is a grace provision, Father, and I just give you the praise and glory that once again tonight, we can study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take questions. If there's anything left from... I don't think there's anything left over from last week. I believe we are up to date and current, so there is no old business. We can move on to new business. Yes, sir. And is there a microphone? Maybe. Ooh, that's a dangerous question. All the sound demons in this room right now. Turning that on can blow something up. Go ahead. Nope. Okay. Well.
Okay. Well.
Never mind.
Could you explain the issue with Michael the Archangel struggling over the body of Moses? That seems like an odd situation. What's the whole issue there?
Well, it's mentioned in one verse of the Bible. So we can take a look at it. In the book of Jude, we find out that Michael the archangel, this is Jude verse 9, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay? That's all we got. So I got the same information you've got. Now, there are some other legends and apocryphal books, and there's an Assumption of Moses. There's an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. It's not even apocryphal. It's pseudepigraphal. Never been accepted by anybody for any reason for either testament. You can imagine what Satan might have used Moses' body for, might have possessed it, might have animated it, might have just set it up as an idol. God himself buried Moses. We have no idea where he chose to do that. Most likely to keep it from becoming a pilgrimage, keeping it from becoming a place that Jews or somebody would come and idolize the burial location. So, but all of that's just speculation. We really don't know. We really have no idea related to that. All right. Good question, though. What else tonight? Yes, sir, Radley.
What were the fallen angels or the principalities? What was Satan disarmed of when it says that they were disarmed?
Yes, we'll be looking at that tonight.
Okay.
Yep, we'll be looking at that tonight. The weaponry that they had available to them prior to the work of Christ on the cross. That's right, and that is now gone. That is now gone. So we'll discuss that exactly. What were those weapons? What kind of power did he have? What's removed now that sin has been removed? Again, we got one verse to look at, and then built on one verse, we'll examine some possibilities that may speak to that. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so we've discussed spirit of divination,
mm-hmm.
and how that's fortune telling and all that.
Right, right. Like the slave girl in the book of Acts that had the spirit of divination. And
okay, but they don't.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good question. The spirit of divination, if they don't have God's omniscience, if no fallen angel has omniscience, only God is the one that can see the end from the beginning and recount things that have not yet taken place, how is it then that a demon-possessed witch or somebody could have that? The reason being is that the demons then that are giving the messages, giving the predictions, can then go about and try to engineer their fulfillment. And so they're going to be engineered predictions, and they're going to be very short-term predictions. And obviously they're not going to give the long-term predictions of all the details and also account for all of the variables of human volition like God can do in his foreknowledge and so forth. So, right. And divination is more than just fortune-telling, more than just the future. It also is contacting the spirits of the dead. It's also trying to contact folks that have departed. And, you know, your great-uncle Jasper has departed. And the demons can tell you anything you want to know because it's probably the same demon that used to possess your great-uncle Jasper kind of a thing. And so, you know, the demon has all those memories of what he used to tell great-uncle Jasper. And so he would come back and tell you, okay? I try to pick names that I don't have any chance of having anybody in the room. 2 weeks from now, I'll get an email from somebody named Jasper that lives in Illinois somewhere. But in any event, that was just a for instance. And it is remarkable. Demonism often does run through families. They'll haunt families to, you know, the third and the fourth generation. And so it's very likely that that a demon that's afflicting a person may be afflicted their parent, their grandparent, generations back. So that's been annotated or been observed in different things. All right, other questions tonight? Yes, ma'am.
I think enough demons were like toads. People making fun of them, they shouldn't. But in the angels, fallen angels, do they have the same kind of a type as possibly a hierarchy as archangel and then the cherubim and the seraphim?
Oh, yes, yeah, absolutely. Okay, the question, I should be repeating these questions, shouldn't I, because they're not going on the MP3 file. Do the fallen angels have the same hierarchies and ranks and so forth that the elect angels do? Absolutely. In fact, what we're going to see in the ranks of authorities and powers, principalities and powers, those ranks, most of those are angel ranks, not demon ranks. All right, and so in fact, it's one of the distinctions between angels and demons. The angels are very structured, they're very orderly, they're very... They're brilliant and genius in their organization and their division of labor and their cooperation and their systems of thought and so forth. The demons, on the other hand, are just a mob. The demons are just a wild force of chaos, and they don't cooperate together very well unless they're just ganging up inside of a person. They don't cooperate for mutual endeavors and so forth. You know, you would think 1,000 demons could separate and fill 1,000 different people. Why are they all filled within the one guy? You know, there's other aspects that demonism tends to just simply rage. They have hungers, they have fears, they get tired. There's a lot of passions that we associate with the demons that we don't associate with those fallen angels. So that's one of the huge differences between them. And we'll talk about that tonight, coming up in the distinctions between fallen angels and demons. It's a good question. Other questions this evening? All right. Well, then, we will proceed forward then to the returning back to our angel study in the slideshow. We are still in our Roman numeral 1, introduction and definitions, but we have moved on to... Nope, not there yet. Still in point B, the Greek terms. Under main point A, we had the Hebrew terms and spent several sessions dealing with all the variety of Hebrew vocabulary. Oh, also, have you seen the email? Have you downloaded the PDF document? You got your own notes now related to this? Good. Good, good, good. All right. If not, then just go to the website and go to the Angelology audio files, and you'll have the same PDF that will be posted there, and you can download that yourself. All right. Moving on to the Greek terms then. We've worked our way through angelos and archangelos. Daimonion and the cognate forms of daimon and daimonidzomai. Spent the bulk of our time there because this is really a point of emphasis in the gospel records. All the various demons that we have that just jump off the page at you in the gospels. And it really strikes you as odd because we have very little of that in the Old Testament. We have fallen angels in the Old Testament. We have them procreating with human women and producing the giants. We have giants in the Old Testament, but there's no giants in the New Testament. You know, Jesus doesn't go against a huge giant with 5 smooth stones like David did. But David didn't encounter all the demoniacs in the Old Testament like Jesus did. Not all the demoniacs. I think the only example that really sticks out of my mind was the oppression that King Saul was under off and on, that it was a wicked spirit that would come upon him and would discourage him and would anger him. And anytime David played the harp and sang, then that demon would depart. And it provided some spiritual relief there. And so it's just a one story, really, that stands out as the exception more than anything. Certainly nothing like what we have here on the screen. Nothing like what we have throughout the gospel record, where you've got demoniac after demoniac after demoniac. And you've got this guy is deaf, and this guy is mute, and this guy has seizures. And they're all under these afflictions because of the demons that have possessed them. We also looked at, under point four, the vocabulary of pneuma, the Greek word pneuma that speaks of spirit, and that has all of the variety that the Hebrew ruach has. In other words, it could refer to spirit, it could refer to wind, it could refer to breath. And as the rendering of spirit, it could apply to God, the Holy Spirit, it could apply to man, you and I with living human spirits. We have a spirit, but we are not spirits. As it were, angels are spirits, but so too are demons. So too we have these wicked spirits and evil spirits and unclean spirits, and most of which we accept as synonymous, interchangeable terms with demons, as far as we understand that. Unclean spirits, several of those that were parallel to daimonion, demon. Evil spirit, demonic spirit, that even combines the term demon and pneuma. In a blend there, Luke 4:33 and Revelation 16:14, mute spirits, deaf and mute spirits, the spirit of error in 1 John 4:6, deceitful spirits. This is the warning for us in our application for the church age, that in the last times men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. All right, spirit of divination. When we're talking about that fortune teller girl in Acts 16:16. Spirit of weakness in Luke 13:11. Which then gets us to Colossians 1:16. So join me there. Colossians 1:16. We'll pick up where we left off. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians in our New Testaments. There you go. Despite all the technical difficulties in the world, the books of the Bible are still in the same order they were in this morning. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1:16, and this is with reference to the creation. You understand we have a statement quite interesting as the contrast to the book of Genesis. He is the image of the invisible God, we're told, in Colossians 1:15. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And it's an interesting statement, and similar to what we have in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then for the rest of chapter 1 and for the rest of chapter 2, there's nothing else about the heavens. There's nothing else about the angels or the invisible realm or any of that. It's all focused on the earth, the day-by-day account of the earth. The birds, the fish, the animals, the people, all right, the plants, and so forth. Here we have the creator of all things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And then the rest of this deals with the invisible, deals with the heavenly, all right. And so whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Through him and for him. And so there we are. All right. So we have thrones, we have dominions, we have rulers, and we have authorities. And these are what we're going to start working through in points 5, 6, 7, and 8. And on Sunday, we got through 5 and 6. We've seen not only our passage here in Colossians 1:16, but the other places where dominions show up, the kuriates shows up, including Ephesians 1:21, 2 Peter 2:10, and Jude 8. If you missed out, I would encourage you to get the MP3 off the website. I'm praying that this class will eventually be on the website. Seems like the MP3 is still recording. All right. And watch the YouTube videos. All right. Watch the YouTube videos, and you'll have a chance to see. They've been posted, and if you need a link to find those, then that's available as well. All right. So let's go to point seven then and talk about Archae, number 746, 55 New Testament uses. And Archae, typically, when you see it, the first thing you think of is beginning, like in the beginning. En Archae, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So you have Archae that speaks of beginning in most of its 55 uses. In the other places where it's not translated beginning, when it's personified or when it's speaking of an individual, then it's appropriate to translate it as a ruler. And then kind of an extension from that, not necessarily personified, but it builds on that theme where it speaks of the rule itself, the dominion of the person who is a ruler. Sometimes Archae could be thought of as rule, the abstract concept of rule. And so we see, and the verses here we're going to look at tonight include Luke 12:11, Luke 20:20, Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and then this chain here from Ephesians 1:21, 3:10, 6:12, the passage we just looked at in Colossians 1:16. But it doesn't stop with Colossians 1:16. It builds on that into Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 10 and 15, and then Titus 3:1 and Jude 6. All right, so let's get hopping with it, starting with Luke 12:11. Luke 12:11. And this looks familiar. Did we look at this on Sunday? We looked at this on Sunday, did we not? Okay. We got through 1 Corinthians, didn't we? And we left off with Ephesians. All right. Well, then real quickly, Luke 12:11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry. And it's good that we see this again because these are the terms that we have under point 7, Archae, and point 8, Exousia, rulers and authorities. All right. And they're always, or they're often linked together that way. And when they're linked together that way, it's in that order, rulers and authorities. And so we see it here. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Now this is very interesting. When you read the lexicons, they'll tell you that this is an example where Archae applies to a ruler, but applies to a ruler in the human realm. And the lexicon tells you that this can't possibly be an angelic reference. This has to be a human reference. They don't really say why. I suspect it's because maybe, you know, there's a synagogue there and it's happening on earth. All right. But let's leave this as an open question for tonight while we're still in vocabulary mode. Let's leave it as an open question. Let's consider it as we move our way through the development. Could it be possible that this is a dual reference to both the human rulers of the synagogue as well as the angelic powers? All right. Do we ever have passages where we have a dual understanding, where maybe there's a ruler that's mentioned, and then there's a king that's mentioned, the power behind the throne? Yes, we've got plenty of passages where that takes place, where we have both the human ruler and the angelic power behind that ruler in view. And might we see something similar here? If they are being dragged before the rulers and the authorities, are there angels observing these things? Are there angels instigating these things? Possibly. That's right. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these guys. And so I would think at the very least we need to at least consider it as a possibility. We need to consider A, that the references here are strictly human. And there's no angelic component whatsoever. B, we need to consider that maybe it's a dual understanding, that we have both human beings and angels in view in this passage. Or even, dare I say it, C, a third possibility is what? That it's entirely angelic. And there aren't any human beings in view here at all. It's just, you know, the synagogue is the venue where the trial takes place. But here too, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So, in any event, we're going to keep it as an open question for tonight. And then hopefully as we proceed through the development, more of this will start to gel. All right, back to Luke 20 then, Luke 20:20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They might deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Once again, this is viewed as being strictly in the human realm. If you look it up, these the vocabulary terms in the lexicons, then they will cite this as a clear example where arche is used of a ruler in the earthly realm. The governor is obviously Pontius Pilate. He's a human being. And so they're looking to deliver Jesus over to Pilate that they might have him put to death. Again, the A, B, and C questions I think are valid here as well. Might we see a dual understanding beyond simply the human beings involved? Could there be an angelic reference here as well? I will bring it up in the development, but the rulers of this age are in focus when we talk about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this age. And the wisdom of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians, is a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. If they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that is an angelic passage. So in comparing that to this, I think we're on solid ground being able to at least demonstrate a dual reality for it. So that's Luke 20, verse 20. How about Romans 8:38? Romans 8:38. Here, I think no one would try to find a human application in this. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? None of those things. Verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now start to consider that prior to the cross, prior to being disarmed, how many of these things would be weaponry that the adversary could hold over our heads? All right, to get back to a question that was asked a few minutes ago. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, verse 38, and here's where our vocabulary comes in, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. And unfortunately, that's the word that's translated there for the arche in the Greek. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. These are all created things. Death is a created thing. Life is a created thing. Angels are created things. Principalities are created things. And so forth. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But obviously, when you have angels, angeloi mentioned there, and then right connected after that comes the principalities, things present, things to come. We're not in a human realm anywhere in that verse. That's all angelic. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Another use of arche. Then comes the end. We've got all our in the beginning passages from Genesis to Colossians to John to Proverbs 8 and so forth. All the beginnings that Dan was teaching out of 1 John the other night. Well, here's the end. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Arche, exousia, dunamis. The vocabulary terms that we have coming up. So are these angelic references? Are these referring to beings? Is He abolishing beings? Are these spheres of activity that these angels oversee? Something we're going to have to consider as we work our way through. All right, now the passage is in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 6. Take a look here at the trio of passages in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:21. Part of the blessings we have in the church age is having a mature perspective on the plan of God, recognizing that what He expects of us is far greater than a lot of folks consider. Talking about His prayers on their behalf. He says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's that? God the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. A spirit of, that's our term pneuma, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is what's happening when you're in Bible class. Your ears to hear, your eyes to see. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the hyperbolistic, surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are three areas that even a church like Ephesus, remember, Paul was there for 3 years, and yet this is still his prayer on their behalf. This is growth he did not take them to when he was with them. This is still his prayer on their behalf. These are things that perhaps he's learned since he left them in his hardships, in his imprisonments, in his difficulties. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he, God the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So now this is part of what we have to understand. Where is Jesus seated? Where are we seated? What is our position now seated at his right hand? How do these things come together? What is the hope of his calling? Present tense, right now. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We have that. We're available to us right here, right now. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? We have that available to us right here, right now, if only our eyes are enlightened to see it and know it for what it is. Now, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, not just above, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now here we got a foursome. Here's a quartet. All right, gets expanded from our. We have the duos of rule and authority, but here's a foursome that we see here. It's kind of fun if you want to chart these all out. Just make little columns for yourself and start listing these things in the order that they appear in these parallel passages. Far above all rule, that's our arche, and authority, that's the next one we got coming up with exousia, and power, there's dunamis, and then dominion, or kuriates, that was back in point 6. The dominion that we look at there. And, as if that's not enough, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Things present, things to come, that we had in Romans chapter 8. Every name that is named, present, and in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And goes on to describe our position in Christ. All right, from chapter 1, we go over to chapter 3. In verse 10, a verse that gets very humbling every time we consider it. Paul talks about this grace, and they've heard of it. They know about it. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, I believe they have. He lived there for 3 years. He taught them night and day, did not cease to admonish them. The whole counsel of God's word, he said, he didn't shrink from declaring. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. All right, let me get on down here. Verse 9, let's see, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's one of our conundrums. It's unfathomable. So why preach it? Because we fathom the unfathomable, right? It's like God who dwells in the unapproachable light. But guess what? We approach the unapproachable light. How about the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding? But guess what? He gives us that understanding. These are the conundrums or the paradoxes of the church age. How about to know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge? Well, if it surpasseth knowledge, how do we know it? Right? These are the blessings we have that tell us right off the bat that our position in Christ means we get to transcend us. We get to transcend humanity. It surpasses knowledge. Well, guess what? So do we. Okay? Because we're in Christ. And there is a power at work in this. Excitement here in the book of Ephesians. Slow me down. All right. Then it says, not only to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, but also to bring to light what is the administration or dispensation, stewardship of the mystery. Church age, what you and I live in. which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Never once did he tell the Jewish prophets about this coming church age. Never once did he tell the Gentile prophets about the coming church age. Never once did he tell the angels about the coming church age. God was pleased to keep it hidden. That's why it was called mystery until it was unveiled in the apostles. Hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Did God manifest his wisdom prior to us? Sure he did. He manifested his wisdom to the angels. We're told that Satan himself was perfect in wisdom. Perfect in his day. Full of wisdom. He manifests wisdom through the Gentiles. There's wisdom throughout the book of Job. He manifests wisdom through the Jews. There was wisdom in Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. The Proverbs was written through the Hebrew Scriptures. So God has manifested his wisdom in every age. But now, in the church, it's above and beyond. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, notice now, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You're on display. I'm on display. God is manifesting through us his manifold wisdom. Now to the world, he's manifesting through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And that becomes an evangelistic towards the unbelievers of this world. But to the angels, he's manifesting his manifold wisdom. That's a difference. That's a difference. So we need to understand both. So we fulfill our ambassadorial function towards our fellow human beings, manifesting the sweet aroma. And then also we fulfill this duty on display to the angels, manifesting God's manifold wisdom. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we're going to see very quickly here when we get into chapter 6 that we're wrestling with these folks. We're also displaying God's wisdom towards these folks. Verse 11 goes on to say, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. So this isn't something new. This isn't something he's just winging it with. This isn't something, it's not a plan B for him after his purpose for Israel failed and now he's starting over with the church. No. It's his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. It was always the plan of God. To create a bride for his son, to create a royal family that would be heavenly citizens, that would be neither Jew nor Gentile, that would be of God's very own nature, born of the seed of God the Father, with the Father's own nature, partakers of the divine nature. Always a part of the Father's eternal plan. In accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, and then chapter 6, the final use of arche here in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to rewrite it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, or shall we say, circuits and wiring. All right, soundboards and microphones. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is what we struggle with. And every time we lose sight of this, every time we plunge into subjectivity and personality conflicts, we've already lost. We have lost before we even began because the struggle's not against the flesh and blood. And if there are particular flesh and blood agents that the adversary has selected, let's understand that they're tools and agents, they're not the enemy. Let's understand who the enemy is. And they're either prisoners of war, if they're regenerate, then they're prisoners of war that are being manipulated by the adversary, or if they're unregenerate, then they're not prisoners of war, but they're still citizens of that domain. And we've got procedures in both cases. We know what we need to do with our renegade brethren. We also know what we need to do with the unbelievers of this world. Right? Lead them to Christ. All right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. No, I don't want to pray for them. I want to get them. I want to blast them with lightning. I want God to blast them with lightning. No, I want to do it. All right? It's not what he's called us to do. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If Elizabeth Elliot could go back to South America and give the gospel to the cannibals that ate her husband, I don't know. Did they eat her husband? I know they killed her. They killed the men, right? And then the wives went back. They probably weren't cannibals. I don't know. Anyway, it's still to go back to the murderers and lead them to Christ. That's the kind of love that I'd like to have someday. All right? That's deep. That is amazing. So there we have it. Now, Colossians. Colossians. We've already seen Colossians 1. It's part of God's creation. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. So there are powers at work in this world that are invisible to humanity. I believe we can see them, spiritually speaking, and we should. Our attention is supposed to be on the things above. We're supposed to be looking with our spiritual eyes. We should not be in any way surprised at the forces of darkness that run this place. I don't know why. It's like an answer to prayer comes and we act all shocked. Like, wasn't I expecting God to answer prayer? Of course I was expecting God to answer prayer. I shouldn't have been surprised to see that. Same thing, too, when this world goes from bad to worse. Why does that surprise me? You know, there's another state just yesterday decided to legalize homosexual marriage. Why should that surprise me? Okay? Which is just bizarre. Fornication marriage is an oxymoron. You know, regardless of, it doesn't even have to be homosexual fornication, heterosexual fornication, any fornication. It's oxymoronic. Because fornication is sex outside of marriage. So how do you have outside of marriage, inside of marriage? Fornication marriage is nonsensical. That's just vocabulary. I happen to be fond of vocabulary and can spend 12 hours teaching vocabulary. So, vocabulary. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Over to chapter 2. Part of the conflict we're under. Alright. It's kind of interesting when you see the struggle here. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face. He's never been to Colossae. He's writing to them, but he's never been there. That their hearts may be encouraged. That discouragement will tear you down. Having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That's the wealth. Forget this garbage prosperity theology that's out there. The wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. I think this is the wealthiest church in town. Not bragging, I'm just saying. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as we occupy with Christ, we get access to more and more and more and more. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. The problem is believers get off track. Their eyes get off the Lord. And just like Peter, his eyes are off the Lord, he starts to sink. Same thing with us. Same thing with us. And they can be persuasive. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit. You know you can be omnipresent? Not physically, but spiritually. You know, in through prayer almost every day I'm in Kiev. Why? Because I'm praying for my son over there. Through prayer I can be in Africa praying for those pastors. Through prayer I can be in the Philippines praying for those pastors. Through prayer I'm up in Kansas City praying for that pulpit committee and a young man that I hope they take a look at. Absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. See, those that are let deluded by persuasive argument lost their stability. So, therefore, as you have received the Lord Jesus and the Lord, so walk in Him. There's a sermon all by itself. How did you receive the Lord Jesus? By grace through faith. How are you going to walk? By grace through faith. The minute you walk away from grace, you just walked away from the Christian way of life. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. What a blessing. Not just saved and content to wander around as spiritual infants. They've been rooted and grounded. Now they're being built up. Just as you were instructed in overflowing gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty tradition. Here's where believers go off track. The false teaching. Not only, it's not just misinformation where you know wrong stuff. Sad thing is the misinformation is demonic and it controls your mind. That's what we have to take every thought captive. That's why we have to tear down fortresses. Remember that from 2 Corinthians 10? All right. Philosophy and empty deception. And so much of that permeates theology, and you lost track of how much of this is theology and how much of this is human philosophy. But now we've got a syncretistic approach to things. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos, those elementary principles of the cosmos are what we have to be on guard against. The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The world forces of this present darkness. See that in Ephesians chapter 6. All right. Did we look at Ephesians 6? Okay. I thought so. Rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. In Him you have been made complete. This is why we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where our completion is. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, are these separated statements? Are they disconnected from each other? They shouldn't be. It's part of our occupation with Him. It's part of our position in Him. It should be part of our daily focus so that we're not taken captive by those philosophies and teachings of men. He's the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, and He goes on to describe these things. In any event, look down to verse 15. Goes to the question Radley was asking earlier. All right. Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. You ever have a debt that was just written off and said, zero balance, forgiven, and you didn't pay it back? It was just written off. Zero balance, forgiven. This is what happened in our lost estate. And the decrees against us, hostile to us, all that was removed. It was nailed to Jesus Christ. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Now this is the Father's triumph, because He, the Father, is the one that did the disarming. He, the Father, made the public display. He, the Father, triumphed over them through Jesus Christ. Through Him. And so we'll take a look at that as it relates to the Roman triumphs and what happens with a victorious general in the context of the day and age in which Paul wrote this. But it's the Father's triumph. And it's an ongoing triumph. How long did a Roman triumph last? Not that long. And the slave behind Caesar, holding the wreath over his head, riding in the chariot behind him, whispering in his ear, you know, that all glory is fleeting. How long does a triumph last? In the Roman world, it didn't last that long at all. But God continues, God the Father continues to lead us in His triumph in Christ throughout the entirety of the church age. We are being led in the Father's triumph. We taught that already in 1 Corinthians, if you might recall. If not, MP3 files are sitting on the website, minding their own MP3 business. Go bug one of them and see what they have to say. So, they're disarmed. And this is the thing. When we lose in the angelic conflict, it's pathetic, because that means that we've basically rearmed them. We've basically given them the weapons they need to hurt us, which is stupid. If you have a disarmed enemy, why give him the weapons he needs to arm you, to hurt you? Okay? Keep him disarmed. We'll discuss that also. All right. Titus 3:1 and Jude 6. Titus 3:1 and Jude 6. All right. We get to the pastoral epistles now. Chapter 2 ends, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. All right, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Now this is usually thought of as human realm, because it's often, you know, linked together with Romans 13, for example, other Pauline passages related to temporal life authority. But something that I hope we leave as an open question for tonight and allow us to move forward and consider, is this entirely a human application? Is there an angelic component? If there are rulers and authorities we wrestle against, are there rulers and authorities that we submit to? Do we understand the cosmos that God has delegated? Things to consider. Again, we'll have the A, B, and C questions. Option A, is this entirely the human realm? Option B, is it a blend or a dual view of both human and angelic? Or is it C, is it entirely angelic? And there's not a human spot in this context. Okay? We'll approach that. Finally, then, Jude 6. Jude 6. Looked at this, if not Sunday morning, then a week ago tonight we were dealing with this. Angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. But abandon their proper abode. Now, angels who do not keep their own domain. Domain. I think that's our term there for arche. Rule, authority. But abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All right? And that's linked together with the sin before the flood. This is linked together with the propagation of the Nephilim, the giants there in Genesis 6, the things we've looked at maybe two or three times now. And we keep coming back to the concept there. All right? But notice, angels do not keep their own domain, their own rule, their own realm. So, thronos, kuriotes, arche, let's get the flip side of arche, authority, exousia, authority, 102 uses, most of which applies to authority as a concept, authority as a power that God uses or God delegates, authority that parents have, authority that husbands have, authority that pastors have, authority that kings have. Usually it refers to authority as a sphere, a concept. But just like with arche, there are a multitude of passages where the term is personified. The term refers to a being in either the human or angelic realms. And so we see it, including 1 Corinthians 15:24. We were just there not long ago. It was linked together with arche, that Jesus Christ is going to abolish all rule and authority, that he's going to then deliver the kingdom up to the God the Father at the end of the fullness of times. We're then going to enter into eternity future. Again, we were just there not long ago, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, that stretch there in 1 Corinthians 15. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 6. Wait a minute. Weren't those the verses we just looked at? Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6. Yeah, okay. So Jesus Christ has a name above every name, above all rule and authority. That's above all arche and exousia. They're partnered together more often than not. Rule and authority. Rule and authority. And Jesus is above them. They're going to be abolished when he delivers the kingdom up to the Father. We are now, the manifold wisdom of God through the church is now being made known to the archai and the exousiae, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And then the adversaries that we wrestle against. Back to Ephesians 6. I know we looked at it a moment ago, but I don't think I emphasized the cosmos forces that are found there. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. So you got the idea that there are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and then there are rulers and authorities on earth. Which ones do we wrestle against? Which ones do we manifest God's manifold wisdom towards? The ones in the heavenly places. That's right. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Okay? Again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So stand firm, therefore. Put on the full armor of God, that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes, the plots, the plans, we'll discuss what those are. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm. For, by way of explanation, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not in the human realm. We're not going to advance in the Christian way of life in human terms by killing our enemies. Right? Starting a crusade. Let's go conquer the Holy Land. Let's go kill the Muslims. Let's go kill the Jews. Let's create a crusader kingdom in Jerusalem. Yeah, how well did that work out? Okay. Anyway, I was reading a history of the Crusades the other day and it got me thinking. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. There's your archai. Against the powers. Okay. Against the powers. Dunamis. I should pull this up. Against the world forces of this darkness. Now, these are the Cosmocrator. We have that coming up in vocabulary 10. The Cosmocrator. In other words, the powers that shape the cosmos. Who's arranging this thing anyway? Right? Who is it that's arranging, that's krateo, holding fast this cosmos? It's not the elect angels. Okay? Adam abdicated and Satan's had dominion ever since. Against the pneumatica, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All right, so we've got rulers and we've got powers there in verse 12. Let me pull this up so I don't misquote the vocabulary. So rulers is your arche. Powers is your exousia. World forces is your cosmocrator, and spiritual forces is your pneumatikos. Okay. Against rulers, against powers. Now, why don't they use authority there? Why? Why? Someone give me the Lockman Foundation and on the phone. All right? Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we have rule and authority. Jesus Christ is seated far above all rule and authority. Archai and exousia. Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities. Archai and exousia. Then you get to chapter 6. It's not rulers and authorities. Why is it rulers and powers? Bugs me to tears. All right. Archai and exousia. Rulers and authorities. Cosmos forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness or evil in the heavenly places. All right. Colossians 1:16 we've already seen. Colossians 2:10-15 we've already seen. The same verses. Rule and authority. Rule and authority. Rule and authority. Until we get to 1 Peter 3:22, there's a new verse. 1 Peter 3:22. Otherwise, this slide is a redundant slide from the RK slide, isn't it? 1 Peter 3, verse 22. I remember now, I broke a promise. Isn't that terrible? I'm not like God. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. When I make a promise, I often forget. I wanted to have 7 and 8 on the same slide so you could see RK and exousia together. And see the duplication on all those verses. Anyway. But you have your printed notes, right? You printed the... So there you got it. All right. 1 Peter 3:22. Talking about Jesus Christ. How baptism saves us. How does baptism save us? Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does baptism save us? Careful now. You might end up in a Baptist church and have a bad theology out of this passage. saves us in our, the second, remember, three applications of salvation, really four. The second one, saving us from the power of sin and the sin temptations on a daily basis. The baptism ritual that comes alive in our thinking that we're dead, we're buried, we're raised again to walk in the newness of life. And every time I stop to remind myself that I walk in the newness of life, I just removed the capacity and the power that sin has to lead me into that entire activity. All right. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after, notice now, angels, angeloi, and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. All right. Angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. How many of these... Let me make sure I have the vocabulary on this straight also. 1 Peter 3:22. Angels, authorities, and powers. All right. Angelos, exousios, and dunamis. All right. This is why I wasn't on the RK slide. There's no RK in this verse. This one links angels with authorities, but it's not it's our term tonight, our exousia term, and powers, dunamis. All right, subject to Christ. When were they subjected to Christ? When he was seated at the right hand of God. Remember, when were they disarmed? When he achieved the victory on the cross. When were they subjected to him? When he was seated at the Father's right hand. Okay? We'll have some fun with that. Dunamis, power. Once again, 1 Peter 3:22, Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24, Ephesians 1:21. We've seen all of them already. Dunamis, power. And if you were here when Glenn Carnegie was teaching Hebrews, you had about three sessions on this word all by itself. Again, just like with all these terms, it refers to a concept, refers to a sphere, power. But sometimes it's personified. So it's a being. It's a person. A person of dunamis power. In the spirit realm, it's an angel of some sort. And powers cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Powers is going to be the rule, the authority, and powers that are going to be abolished when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Ephesians 1:21, Jesus is seated above all rule and authority and power. And then 1 Peter 3:22, which we were just looking at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. All right, Sunday morning then, before I fly out to Ukraine, we'll come back and deal with the Kosmocrator, only one verse. Pneumatikos, only one verse. Again, it's Ephesians 6:12. Majesties, cherub and living creatures. So Sunday morning I'll be able to wrap that up, and also we'll have time to give the angel-demon distinctions and give the development C, or introduction C, before the development. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for an MP3 recording, despite all the other things going on. Father, continue to provide, give wisdom to the folks that are installing the new equipment, and provide abundantly for your children. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.